Take your Bibles tonight, open to Psalm 131, Psalm 131, and I want you to look at the this chapter here. It's a very short chapter in the Bible, as you'll notice, a very short chapter, just three verses. Spurgeon said that this psalm is one of the shortest to read, but one of the longest to learn, because he's talking here about the idea of contentment. In fact, it's really all about learning to be content, and I've titled this sermon, The Hidden Jewel of Contentment. It's something that we need to strive for. It's not easy. And so what this psalm does is really it records the meek and the contented spirit of David. And in this brief psalm, David teaches us the essentials of a truly contented soul. And really, it's just really a brief meditation, but it says so much in so few verses. And what he really tells us here, the overall message is contentment is something that we have to learn. We know that. Paul said that in the New Testament, but David, long before Paul said that, David affirms that here. It's something that just doesn't come natural. It's a long process, and often it's painful. And this becomes clear as you read the psalm closely, where David has really learned, and he's had to strive to overcome some of the things that have kept him from being content. You might say he learned it the hard way. What he does is he compares himself to a child. Sometimes children are hard to make happy. How many parents know that? I know some of your kids may be perfect, but mine surely weren't. It was hard sometimes to make them happy. Of course, I'm kidding when I say that. All of our kids go through sometimes periods of discontentment. And David is speaking about that. In fact, look at verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. It's interesting that David would compare himself to a child that's been weaned. And so again, he's learned to humble and quiet his soul before the Lord. This is a lesson that we all need to learn. Would you admit that? We have to learn to be quiet before God. We have to learn to be humble before the Lord. We have to learn this thing of contentment. Now, what is contentment? I like what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs wrote. He said, it's a sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Another Old Testament scholar, Charles Kelly, he said it like this. He said, Christian contentment is the God-given ability to be satisfied with the loving provision of God in any and every situation. So that's a question we have to ask ourselves. Are we satisfied with the provision of God in any and every situation? So what we're going to see here in this psalm are three characteristics of a truly contented person, or a person who has learned to quiet his or her soul before God. And if you're taking notes, here's the first thing. A contented soul learns to accept personal limitations. They learn to accept limitations. Again, look at verse number one. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And again, what we get here, I think, is a glimpse of David's struggle for contentment. I think if you read these words, they imply struggle. David tells us what he has not done that has been crucial to his contentment. Basically saying, Lord, I haven't succumbed to these things. These are things that I have struggled with in the past. These are things that have kept me from being content in the past. But I haven't succumbed to them here. It's almost David is saying, you know, right now I'm winning this battle because I didn't give in to any of these things that in the past have been a stumbling block to me. He says, I have not succumbed to pride. I have not succumbed to overreaching ambition. I have not succumbed to presumption. I've learned not to presume knowing things that only God can know, understanding things only that only the Lord can understand. I haven't done any of these things. Now, the fact that he records this as his testimony in this psalm lets us know that, again, these are the things that he has struggled with. So let's look at these. First of all, he says pride. Again, in verse 1, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Now, David's not saying that he's never been proud. He's just saying, Lord, I haven't given in to it. I've struggled with this in the past, but right now, I haven't given in. He refuses to give in to pride. I think all of us have a measure of pride. Wouldn't you be willing to admit that? We all struggle with that. If anyone had a reason to be proud, it was David. David began a very humble existence as a shepherd boy, and he became Israel's greatest king. He was a courageous soldier, as you know. He was a gifted general. He was a tactician. He was a sincere man of God. It was David who defeated Israel's enemies and expanded the boundaries of the nation, and he amassed wealth that Solomon would later use to build that magnificent temple. And then also David, of course, as you know, wrote half of the Psalms that we have here in our Bible. It was for David's sake that the Lord kept the lamp burning in Jerusalem during the years of Judah's decay. It was God said, I look back on David, and that's the reason I kept this thing going. It was through David's line that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And except for really a few lapses into selfishness and sin, David pretty much walked an exemplary life. He walked with a humble spirit. But there were times when pride got the best of him. And that pride caused him to act in a way that was detrimental to his relationship to the Lord. And so here David is saying, Lord, I don't want to give in to this. Did you understand that pride is a great hindrance to contentment? And you know why? Because if you walk in pride, basically what you have the attitude, you cop an attitude that says, I deserve what I have. In fact, I deserve more. In fact, God hasn't given me enough. God, write this down, folks, you already know it, but God hates pride. Pride is centered in the heart. It is something which all of us struggle. God hates a proud look. Also, God requires humility from his servants. Micah 6:8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, love mercy, and walk what? Humbly with thy God. And humility is linked with God's favor. The Bible says God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. God says, to this one will I look, the one who is humble and contrite of spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. That's in Isaiah 57, verse 15. The Bible says, the fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. And God favors the humble. God looks to the humble. God blesses the humble. God exalts the humble soul. And what is humility? You know, it's kind of tricky to talk about humility. I heard about a man who was given a humility badge by a Sunday school class, and when he wore it, they took it away from him. How do you know when you're truly humble? I love the definition. I think Andrew Murray gives a perfect definition. He said this. Listen to what he says. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and am at peace as in the deep sea of calmness when all around me and above me is trouble. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. That's a great definition of humility. And I really think he picks up the biblical understanding of it there when he says that. And this can be illustrated, I think, greatly in the life of William Carey. I think if you were here Sunday night, I mentioned William Carey. He's been called the father of Baptist missions. He was just a simple shoe cobbler in England, but he had a great burden for missions and getting the gospel out around the world. And so after much prayer and study and learning languages, he decided to go. And God used him in a very great way. He knew as many as 24 Indian languages, if you can imagine that. Just an incredible linguist. One time at a dinner party, a distinguished guest was hoping to humiliate Carey, and he said in a loud voice where everyone could hear, he said, I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker. Trying to humble him, you know, here's this humble shoemaker. And Carey responded in a very humble way. He said, no, your lordship, not as a shoemaker, only as a cobbler. You see, Carrie didn't claim to make shoes. He only claimed to mend them. There's a difference. So he had a humble response. Pride never aids in contentment or submission before the Lord. So David says, Lord, my heart is not haughty. That's not going to give me a quiet spirit if I walk in pride. But here's number two, overreaching ambition. He dealt with that again in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. Now, overreaching ambition, this is desire to have more than you already have. You have more, but you want more. And this is something that destroys contentment, where you're not satisfied with what you have. And as the old saying goes, if you're not satisfied with what you have, you're not going to be satisfied with what you get. But still, there's this overreaching ambition. I heard about a fisherman, and once a rich industrialist was disturbed to find this fisherman just sitting idly by his boat. And he said to the fisherman, why aren't you out there fishing? And the fisherman said, because I've caught enough fish for the day already. He said, well, why don't you catch more fish than you need? And the fisherman said, well, why? What would I do with them? He said, well, you can earn more money. You can buy a better boat so you can go deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make money. And soon you'd have a fleet of boats and you'll be rich just like me. And the fisherman said, well, then what would I do? He said, then you could sit down and enjoy life. And the fisherman said, well, what do you think I'm doing right now? I'm already enjoying life. Certainly nothing wrong with godly ambitions. We should have them. But there's a difference between having godly ambition and selfish ambition. When it's all about you, it's crossed the line. If it's more about you than about the kingdom, if it's more about you than the work of God, then that's really selfish ambition. That was going on in the church at Corinth, and Paul had to correct them. Some in the church were not content just to use the gift that God gave them and humbly serve the Lord. They were trying to overreach and do more than God had called them to do because it was more about them than about the kingdom of God. But then here's the third thing that he deals with, presumption. Presumption. Look again in verse number 1. He said, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. This was what I would call presumption. This is the presumption to understand things that God has not yet chosen to reveal to us. Those are the things that are too high, the things that we really can't grasp. There are questions that I do not have answers to. And to demand an immediate answer is pride. I tell our guys in our theology study, you know, there are mysteries of theology. I don't know the answer to those things. I can't give you an answer. And some men don't accept that. And in their pride, they want to get at an answer. They don't want to accept the fact that they can't understand or know. They can't accept the fact that in their mind, they're finite. God is infinite. And so by doing that, they ultimately bring God down. They demand to know all. And David says, you know, Lord, I'm not making that mistake. I am not exercising myself in things too high for me. Very often when we are in circumstances that we do not like, one of the things that gets us is we can't figure out what God is doing, and we begin to try to mediate our own plan to get out of it. But in so doing, we are presumptuous. Because you never know what God's doing in his providence. The best thing to do is just wait and trust the Lord. Know that God in his wisdom is working, in his love. He's doing what's best for you, in his kindness. He's not doing anything cruel. We just have to trust him. We might not like the situation that we're in, but to try to plot and get out of it because we don't have the answers that we want, that's discontented. That's discontentment, I should say. It'll be a great day when we realize there are some things that we cannot do. There are some things that we don't know. There are some circumstances that we cannot control. There are some questions we cannot answer. And we have to learn to be content with whatever the Lord gives us at that moment. And entrust the rest to a wise and loving God. Now again, David didn't always win this battle. There were times when he failed in being content with what the Lord had given him, and he went after other things. And by the way, when you fail to be content, what you basically do is you open yourself up to temptation, to going after other things that God had not really designed for you. In fact, hold your place here in Psalms. Go to 2 Samuel. Let me give you an illustration of this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. Just look at this. This is a passage I'm sure you know. 2 Samuel chapter 12. And look down at verse number 7. This is when God sent to David the prophet Nathan with a message from him. I think you understand why. David had committed a sin against the Lord. David had stayed back from battle, was walking on his rooftop, saw a beautiful woman, lusted, and then took away all of his inhibitions and said yes to everything he should have said no to. And he sinned against the Lord. And God sends a prophet. David, in his pride, thought that he could do this. He could covet and do what he did. This is overreaching ambition. He said, you know, it's okay for me. I'm a king. I can pretty much do what I want. And then after that, he exacerbated the situation. He made it worse. How? But in trying to cover his tracks, what did he do? He committed murder after that. He had Uriah killed in battle. This was a time of pride for David. This is a time of his overreaching ambition. This was a time of presumption where he sinned against God. And now he's going to pay a heavy price, because look in chapter 12, look at verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man, right after he gave the parable, you're the man, David, you did it. Thus saith the Lord, God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment, or we could say the word of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? You see the focus of Nathan's message there? Don't miss it. God said, this is what I've done for you. I anointed you, verse 7. I delivered you, God said. I gave you, and I would have given you more. I would have given you such and such things. See, when Nathan came to David with God's message, Nathan began by rehearsing the gifts that God had given to David. David, this is all what God gave you. You know what we call this? We call this God's grace. We have what we have today because of what? The grace of God. How many of you can say, God has given me so many gifts? So many gifts. And this is what God did for David. God says, David, I've given you this. I've given you all these things. I would have given you more. And then Nathan says this, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? The term despise means to regard with contempt. And the very next verse summarizes this same idea. Look at verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised who? Me. You despise me. And has taken the wife of Uriah to be thy wife. So what's God saying? You see what he's saying here? David, you, instead of being grateful for the gifts that I gave you, instead of being content of the gifts that I gave you, you despised me, you despised my gifts, and by not being content and despising the gifts that I've given you, you opened yourself up to other, and you went after another man's wife. See, that's really the whole point of this story. The whole point of the story is David being discontented despised everything that God had already given him. And in his pride, he thought he deserved more. And in his overreaching ambition, he went after something that wasn't his. And in his presumption, he felt he could do it and then get away with it. And God said, you've despised me. You know what contentment teaches us? It teaches us to accept what the grace of God gives and what the grace of God does not give. And that's the lesson that David needed to learn. And so to make sure that David learned that lesson, what did God do? God took that infant child of Bathsheba so that David could learn to accept what God does not give. David, I'm not going to give you this child so that you can learn the lesson to accept what I don't give you and accept what I do give you. That's what contentment does. It teaches us to be content, and it teaches us to be content with what we do not have. Because if we go after things that are not really meant for us or God didn't give us in our selfish ambition, then what we're doing is we're actually despising God. And we're despising the things that He's already given us. We're treating it with contempt, I should say. And so a contented man learns to accept personal limitations. But here's number two. A contented man learns to accept painful loss. That kind of goes along with what we said. But go back to Psalm 131. He says this, "Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother." And again, here David compares himself to that child. This is a beautiful picture here that he gives us here in this verse. And commentators debate about this picture. I'm not going to settle that matter here tonight, but some of them, they think that this is a picture of a satisfied child on his mother's breast who's already been nursed, and so he's satisfied because he's already been contented by being nursed. And there are others that say this is a picture of a child who's been weaned off of his mother's breast, or we would say no longer on the bottle, no longer desperate to have what he thinks he should have. He doesn't pitch a fit anymore. Now, I can't relate to this, but you moms can, right? When you take a child off a bottle and they have to learn to not be dependent on that anymore, any of you moms can relate to that? Is that a difficult process? Can I get an amen from moms? Okay. Guys, you just sit back and be quiet. You don't know anything about this. This is a battle. And when you think about it, back in the days of David, Hebrew children were normally weaned at the age of 4. They would have to learn to do without their mother's milk. And when this process started, there was always a lot of crying, complaining, whining. The child would throw a temper tantrum. They would yell. They would scream. Again, we all know children can do this very well. And this was a long process. How long? Well, it depended upon the personality and the temperament of the child. Some children go through that process a little easier than others, but it's still a very difficult process. And the strong-willed child has a more difficult process than others. But when they go through this process, what are they doing? They're learning. And David says, this is what it's like for me. I'm learning to be quiet before you, God. I'm learning this process. And he's talking now about his soul. He's giving this metaphor, but he's talking about his soul because all of us in here, we know how to throw adult temper tantrums with God when God doesn't give us the thing that we think that we should have. And David says, Lord, that's what I've gone through, and I've learned to accept the things that you take away from me, because in learning to accept what you take away, it gives me the opportunity to open myself up to receive what else you have for me, which is better. And so what does the weaning process include? A new level of submission. There's a new level of submission there. The will of the child has to be broken. One of the things I tell parents is, you know, try to break the will of your child without breaking their spirit, right? That's the key in disciplining children. We want to break their will. We don't want to break their spirit. And this is sometimes difficult for parents to get this. And this is what God does with us. He wants to break our will. He wants us to learn to be submitted to Him, to be quiet before Him. He doesn't want to break our spirit, but He wants to break our will. He wants us to be submitted. So there's a new level of submission, and then also there's a new level of maturity, because in this whole process, there's a change in the diet from milk to solid foods. And we can apply this spiritually when God is teaching us to be quiet before Him and to accept the limitations, the things that He takes away, then we learn a new level of maturity in our life. We learn a new level of dependence upon God. And then there's also a new level of satisfaction in time, a child learns to be satisfied in this new position, this new place. They're no longer crying. They're no longer complaining about their lot. They're no longer resentful. And they are at that place of quietness. And again, I think God sometimes, spiritually in our walk, has to bring us through this process where we have to be weaned on certain things. And so David says, Lord, that's the way my soul is. I've learned to be quiet in verse 2. My soul is even as a weaned child. In verse 2, he says, I've behaved and quieted myself. Can I ask you tonight, are you quiet before the Lord right now? Is that the condition of your soul? Or is there things in your life that are happening and you feel like you're kind of built up a little bit of inward resentment because things aren't happening the way you think they should? Or maybe God has taken away things in your life, or there are limitations that it's hard for you to live with, changes made in life that's difficult for you to accept, and you're complaining and you're whining to God, and there's no quietness, there's no rest in your soul, there's no peace, there's no submission. And what you need to do is you need to learn the lesson that David learned, to be quiet before God, to be submitted. And what's the key to all of this? Trusting God. If you really trust God, if you really believe that God knows what is best for you, then you'll learn to be quiet and accept it. David Dixon said this, the humble man is contented to be handled and dealt with as the Lord pleases. And again, this is how David pictures himself in this psalm. Now, you have to remember, David, in his whole life, he had to deal with a lot of losses. I mean, God, when he anointed him to be king of Israel, it didn't happen immediately. In fact, there was a lot of bad things that happened before he was actually made king. He had to run for his life. He had to live in caves. He had to suffer the loss of his wife, Saul's daughter. He lost his status in Israel. He was a hero for killing Goliath. Then he became a fugitive, a wanted man. He had to go through all kind of pains and losses. The loss of reputation, the loss of his dignity, the loss of some of his children. But he had learned to be quiet before the Lord, to stop the wrestling. And again, it's a process. It's not something that happens easily for us. And so a contented man learns to accept personal limitations. A contented man learns to accept painful losses. But here's the third thing. A contented person learns to accept providential leading. Because look at verse 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And what David is essentially saying here in verse 3 is to Israel, follow my example. And he would say that to us tonight. I want you to follow my example, church. I want you to learn to accept God's leading. I want you to learn to place your hope in God and in His will. He's exhorting Israel to do that. Israel, hope in God. Accept what God is providentially doing. And that's what God is saying to us in this passage tonight. Submit to God's providential leading. David could say as he looks back, I'm glad that I learned to submit, because from where I sat, I was anointed king, but it looked like it would never happen. It looked like there was no way that that thing was going to happen. He had all these obstacles and all these things, and from his perspective, it looked so far off, but you know what? In God's time, it did happen. It may be that you're here tonight and you have a hope in your heart. It might be something that you're praying about, a situation you're praying about, a person that you're praying for, and humanly speaking, from your perspective now, it looks like that thing is never going to happen. In fact, how many of you ever prayed about something and it got worse? And you thought, man, I don't know. This is never going to happen. This is just not going to happen. And I'm sure David would say that. I was anointed king, but I'll tell you what. I was living in a cave. It just looked like it was never going to happen. But it did in God's time. And friend, we need to learn that same lesson. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Don't throw out your hope. He says to Israel, hope in the Lord. And that's what he would say to you tonight. Keep your hope in God. What is it that you're praying for right now that doesn't look like it's going to happen? Don't throw away that hope. What circumstance are you wanting God to change and it looks like it's not changing? Don't stop hoping in God. Give God time. A contented person learns to accept God's providential leading. And what I could say about that is that God providentially has a way and a time and the way he works, and he doesn't do it on our calendar. He does it on his, and we just have to trust God that he knows what he's doing. And of course, David has recorded this psalm because this battle of submission to the Lord's will and contentment that he was fighting for here is the same fight that we all have. We all have that same fight, learning to be content. Let me just, in the few minutes we have, look in Philippians chapter 4. We talk about contentment. We gotta go to Philippians 4. And I want you to see Paul here. And notice Paul's spirit that we see. It kind of resonates off the page when you read Philippians 4. When you read Philippians 4, you're not reading about a man who is restless. You're not reading about a man who is complaining. You don't read about a man who is whining before God in any way. In fact, what comes off the page is real peace, real joy. That's the sense that you get. And by the way, where is Paul when he wrote this? He's in prison. How long has he been there? Well, he was in Caesarea by the sea for 2 years. Festus held him there, hoping that some rich person would pay his bail and he could get rich from it. And then he was taken to Rome, and he was there in Rome for a further 2 years. Are you kidding me? God's greatest servant in prison for that long? And you would think that Paul was chomping at the bit to get out. We don't get that spirit from Paul. Look down in verse number 12. I know how to be abased. And I know how to be abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. The key verse really is back up to verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be, what? Content. The word learned there, manthano, this is a word that was used by the Stoic philosophers of that day, and it means to learn by experience. Where he says, I'm instructed in verse 12, it means to be initiated into a secret. And again, this was a Stoic philosopher's term as well. Contentment is not something you learn right after you're saved. You don't learn this, you know, right after you're saved, boom, all of a sudden God makes you a contented person. Wish that were true. And I'll tell you further, it's not something that you learn academically in college or seminary or through books or through research papers. You can learn about contentment that way, but you can't learn to be content that way. There's a difference in learning about it and learning to be content. This is something that you have to learn through difficult experiences in life. It's something that God must teach us. That's why Paul says, I've learned this secret. I've been initiated into this. And the way it happened was God had to teach me. It didn't come easy. It's a hard lesson. But God's taught me to be content. And so I'm just fine. I'm content right here. Paul has real joy where he is. Now, the Philippians, they were concerned about Paul. They were worried about him. But Paul said, look, I'm fine. In fact, this letter that he writes and delivers to them through Epaphroditus is a thank you letter for the gift that they gave him. And he says, look, I'm grateful for the gift. Not because I speak in respect of want, not because I really wanted it, because I've learned to be content, but I know that this gift is a reflection of fruit that's added to your account, shows me that you really are true in your faith. So he was more thankful for the gift because of what it said about them than what it did for him. Because he was absolutely, totally content. He says in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Paul knew that the Philippians wanted to give to him. They just lost track. They didn't know where he was. Now, remember, I told you before that if you're in a Roman jail, the government doesn't pay for your expenses. People on the outside have to pay for it. So he was dependent on the offerings of people on the outside. And they didn't know where he was. And so there was a time when Paul went through real need, but Paul said, that's okay. I'm good with that. If God wants me to have it, he knows how to get it to me. How many of us have that attitude? How many preachers have that attitude when you see them on television saying, if you buy this handkerchief, I'll give you $50, or you give me $50, I'll send you a handkerchief. I'm not going to give you any money. You understand my point? There's all kind of, you know, one time a young man told me that it was in a meeting where a pastor had all the people stand up and said, how many of you have $100 in your pocket? Get it out. And then he made the ushers go and get that money from them. Then he said, how many of you have $50? And he did that. And how many have $25? And he just humiliated those people and took the money from them. By the way, everybody stand up. I can't imagine Paul ever doing anything like that. Paul said, look, whatever you give is fine. I've learned how to be content, whatever state. I know how to be abased. I know how to do without a lot. I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ. And how could Paul say that? Because his confidence was in the providence of God. He absolutely trusted God. He absolutely believed that God was in total control of his life. And he knew that God had a reason for every lack that he suffered, every limitation that he had. And every time God made him abound, he trusted God and all that. And that's the key to contentment. It's confident trust in the providential workings of God, knowing that God has your best interest at heart all the time. That's why Paul said, you know, I'm fine as I am. I'm fine as I am. Now I'm out of time. But let me just go over this real quick in closing. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, The Jewel of Christian Contentment, he just said that you're going to have to continually fight against several things if we're going to have this kind of contentment. First, he says, we're going to have to fight against murmuring and repining against God, the hand of God. Fight against that. Secondly, he says, we have to learn to fight against vexing and fretting. Thirdly, he said, we have to fight against tumultuousness of spirit. That's a Puritan word there. When our thoughts are distracted, our works are confused, when our affections are unruly. Fourth, he said, we have to fight against distracting, heart-consuming cares. They have to be dealt with if we're going to have this kind of contentment. And then fifth, he says, we have to fight against sinking discouragements. And then sixth, we have to fight against sinful shiftings and shirkings to get relief when we try to figure out our way out of our circumstances instead of trusting God in our circumstances. Seventh, he said, we have to fight against rising of the heart against God. And all these things Burroughs talks about in his book, and I recommend that book to you as you fight this battle. But may God help us to learn to have that quiet spirit before him. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. And so, Father, we pray that you'll indeed give us this. Lord, so many times we have to battle against our own pride and our own selfish ambition and our own presumption. And we failed many times in this thing of learning to be quiet before you, to trust you, to be content before you. So, Lord, help us in this battle. Help us to accept the limitations that you put in our life, the losses that you ordain, the leadings in your providence, some difficult providences, some delightful providences. But help us to accept all of this and be absolutely, totally submissive before you. Give us this victory, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.